Well, we should read God's word as we find it in the, first of all, in the book of Genesis in chapter 2. Genesis at chapter 2. And we shall read some verses from chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. Genesis 2, reading at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, that which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Then in chapter 3 we read, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman that thou whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And to Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, That thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust that shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live for ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I'd read a few verses in the book of Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And at the beginning we'll read verses 1 to 5. Revelation 22 verses 1 to 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Amen. And may God bless his own word to us. Now this evening I'd like us to look at these passages and look at them in the light of a verse we find in the book of Leviticus chapter 25 and at verse 25. Chapter 25 and verse 25 we read, If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall they redeem that which his brother sold. Amen. We have seen that one of the uses of the Old Testament law is that it preaches the gospel to us. All the ceremonies, in different ways, we're pointing to the reality of sin and also the need of a saviour. They were preaching the fact of redemption to lead people to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And there is Christ, the great kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer of his people, who in grace becomes man, that he might deliver man from sin and ruin. Now, last night we noticed that one aspect of that redemption is being made fruitful. We thought of Boaz, of how he was willing to marry Ruth, that she may be able to produce a child, and that a child might be raised up in the name of her dead husband. And of how Christ is the one who takes poor sinners in their barrenness and makes them fruitful in salvation. Christ redeems his people to make them a holy people. Not only had Boaz to marry Ruth, in doing so, he was also restoring the inheritance that she was being forced to give up by her own poverty. There in Leviticus 25 at verse 25. If one had been forced to sell the inheritance, then a kinsman could come and redeem it, buy it back for their near relation, that it might not be lost. And so, a second aspect of redemption, as we see it in the work of the kinsman redeemer, is this idea of Christ the kinsman who restores our inheritance. He not only makes us fruitful, but he also restores our inheritance. Consider Adam, the one who was in paradise, who fell into sin, of how paradise was lost, and he's excluded from the Garden of Eden, and of how we find paradise restored in Christ. Why do we read Genesis 2 and 3, and then Revelation 22? It is that we might see those parallels, as the church at Ephesus was told, to him that overcomes, he will be given a place in the paradise of God. Let's then consider Christ the kinsman who restores our inheritance. And we'll notice first of all Adam's inheritance which he lost. Adam's inheritance which he lost. Think of Adam's condition as he came from his Maker's hand. He had the present enjoyment of Eden. That was part of the blessedness that was his, as created by God. The present enjoyment of Eden. And as you read there in Genesis 2, you're given a glimpse as to what Eden was like for Adam and Eve. Physically, Eden was paradise. We read of the creation, every aspect of it, as it is being laid out, it was very good. At the end, God can say, it was very good. Here is this place where there is no curse, where there is no disease, no disasters, no death, where the ground brings forth easily and plentifully. Here is man in a garden. In this place that is suitable for him. And he is to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And it's an easy thing for him. It is no hardship to engage in work of subduing the earth, developing it, cultivating it, and to exercise dominion over the creatures. There is total provision for his physical needs. He can eat of all the trees of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A rich variety are his. He has work given to him. He is to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. And although in a sense it may seem a challenging thing, it is no difficult thing. There's a reminder to us that you and I were made to work. You know, often people complain about work. They want to do as little work as possible and enjoy as much recreation as possible. What does Scripture say? It reminds us, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, and the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord, in it thou shalt do no work. There's a principle of 6 days labour and 1 day's rest. There's the fact that Adam was made to work, to till the ground. It was no menial thing. People might look on those who have to till the ground, especially if they were using very basic implements, and to think, how menial. But friends, let us remember there is a dignity in labour. One of the creation ordinances, along with marriage, is the ordinance of labour. And you and I should never give the impression that we want to be lazy, or that there is something demeaning, even in physical work. Now, we're all different, and some have gifts which perhaps suit them more to physical work than others. Some are more minded to that than others. But at the end of the day, we must remember the dignity that there is in labour. Adam, made to work, and thereby glorify God. And not only has he food and work, he has company. God provides him with an Eve, with a helpmeet, a suitable helper, a wife. Here is this place of perfect peace, where there is nothing to trouble the quiet of the garden. But not only was it physically a paradise, spiritually Eden was paradise. It's the garden of God. The garden of God. Here's the place that the Lord comes to. Here is the place that God has fellowship with his people. We read in Ezekiel 28, in verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire," and so on. Here was this garden of God, the holy mountain of God. Here is the perfect enjoyment of God. Eden was a place of fellowship with God, and we read of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, obviously, it's symbolic language. As much that we cannot really understand what that meant. But this thing we know, it was a place where God especially came, visited at times, to make himself known to Adam and Eve, that they might have fellowship with them. Here was the provision for their greatest need. For what is life eternal? To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Well, there was fellowship with God. There was life, spiritual life, in the knowledge of God. And how he knew something of the greatness and the power and the majesty and the holiness and the goodness and the faithfulness of God, and delighted in God, living to the glory of God always, but enjoying times of fellowship with him. And there was reverence for God and love to God. And he's at the very centre of it all. The whole world of Adam revolves around God. And you get the tree of life, pointing to the fact that there is life in God. That Adam is to seek not only his physical life, but his spiritual life in God. That God is to be at the very centre of his life. And there he is, perfect, holy, and happy in fellowship with God. There was the inheritance he had, the present enjoyment of Eden. But can we also say this? There was the promise of eternal life in heaven. Adam was made upright, but he was made mutable. He could change. He could fall into sin. We know that's what happened. He was not so made that it was not possible that he could not be plunged into ruin. But what we find is that God entered into a covenant of life with him. A gracious promise is made. The promise of eternal life. And the very threat that we have in Genesis chapter 2, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," surely implies the opposite reality. If he remains faithful, if he rejects such a thing, that instead of death, there is the gracious promise of life. Yes, there's a sense in which he would be meriting that life, But God had no need to make him such a promise. God could have kept him day by day forever dependent on his own obedience to the moral law. But no, in his mercy, God enters into a covenant with him. You find that referred to in Hosea 6 verse 7, where we read, and it depends how it's translated, in Hosea 6 verse 7, but they like men have transgressed the covenant. That word there, men, is the word from which we get Adam, and very much it may be translated, they like Adam have transgressed the covenant. There's Adam's problem. God in his grace enters into a covenant of life with him, but he failed to keep it. Doesn't this explain why later on we find that view of the law of God that tended to dominate amongst the Jews? Do this and thou shalt live. Remember the rich young ruler. What must I do that I may inherit eternal life? How does the Lord respond? What are the commandments? And he rattles off some of the commandments. Do this and thou shalt live. There is a summary of the covenant of life, the covenant of works. And you find that repeated later on in as Paul deals with the twisted notions of the Judaizers who had taken the covenant that God made with Moses and had twisted it into a covenant of works that it was never designed to be. With that, do this and thou shalt live. Here he is then, in Eden, with a promise of eternal life, on probation, with a promise that, like the holy, like the elect angels, if he remains in faithfulness to God, he will be established in holiness, and therefore of the right to eat of the tree of life. And surely, to have the hope of higher life in heaven, to have closer and perpetual fellowship with God. What do we read in Genesis 3:8? The Lord God comes in the cool of the day. He's not always there. There's not always perpetual fellowship. He's not always enjoying the closeness and fellowship of perpetual fellowship with God. But there is an eternal life and a life in God, the hope of an eternal Sabbath, rest of service in heaven. What happens? Well, we know the story, don't we? Adam lost the inheritance. Notice that secondly, Adam's loss of the inheritance. He has an inheritance, wonderful promises, as well as present blessings. And he falls into sin. We read of that in Genesis 3. What do you see? But a sinful loss of that inheritance. Here he is. He rebels. They, like Adam, have broken the covenant. Hosea 6, 7. It was sin. How often you'll find people saying, but it's only a little sin. Isn't that the way people react to many things in life today? You turn around and say, but that's sinful. And they say, but it's only a little sin. It's only a small lie. It's not an outrageous thing like murder or rape or causing billions of pounds to be wiped out of people's savings. It's only a little thing. What did Adam do? He took a piece of fruit he was told not to take. You and I, think very little of reaching forth and taking a berry or an apple or something else from a bush in a garden if we were hungry. We would think that a person would make an awful fuss if they were to complain we were doing such a thing. And here is this man taking a bit of fruit and it plunges the whole race into ruin and misery. Friends, let us remember what he did was most serious. Indeed, you could see in that one sin there was the breaking of all the commandments of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ah, well, he listened to Satan. He took his lead and guidance from him. He would have the God of this world as his God. Indeed, could it not be said, whose God is their belly? Giving way to our own cravings and lusts. Whether it's greediness, whether it is sexual lust or something else. The first commandment broken. Or you think in this of the second commandment. Here is God's ordinance. Don't touch it. And there is contempt for the ordinance of God. And the third commandment. He was abuse of the word of God. And it teaches us the third commandment that we are to reverence the name of God and all connected with him. Well, there's abuse of God's word. There's abuse of God's property. This tree belongs to God and is reserved for God. And Adam says, I'm going to take what's God's. And so he is abusive of God and his name. Rather than being in a fit state to prepare for the Sabbath, he takes what is not his. And so renders himself unable to keep the Sabbath holy. He shows disrespect to God, his Father, and therefore is unable to show respect to others. He plunges the whole race into death. He becomes a great murderer. And as for the seventh commandment, rather than maintaining that balance, a biblical balance in the marriage relationship. He follows the lead of his wife. Adam was not deceived first, but Eve. But there he is following her lead. And not doing, not being a leader in his own home. Here's a reminder. Those of you who are husbands, you're to give leadership in your home. And a failure to be give leadership as a husband is to be in breach of the seventh commandment. And for a wife to try and wrest the leadership from her husband is similarly a breach of the seventh commandment. Here was a false love to Eve that led him astray. Love, which is not a pure and holy love, is inappropriate and sinful. Let's remember these things. Because so often we can lose sight of the reality of God's commands. Here he is stealing what is not his, the eighth commandment. Here he is calling God a liar. You won't die. Well, he's agreeing with Satan. You won't die. God said he will. Here he is coveting that which was not his. Friends, let us remember, all sin is serious because it is sin against an infinite God, and let us never make light of sin or speak as if any sin is a small sin. Any lie is a white lie. Such is unscriptural and dishonouring to God. A sinful loss. Here was a deadly loss. What happened when Adam fell? How you think of all the misery that we were plunged into. When man fell, he fell into a state of sin and misery. He became liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Where does misery come from? Sin. Whenever you and I find ourselves affected by misery, when you're mourning because you've got the cold or the flu or you've got a stomach upset, when you stand at the grave of a friend or a loved one, should we not see? Here is sin. That's what it causes. It's said that if you read Andrew Bonner's diary, you find that he was burying one of his little girls, I think it was. And as he stood there at the grave after she was buried, he said he hated sin so much because he could see what its bitter fruit was. There's Adam. He falls into sin. And as in Adam, all damned. Oh, how we should hate sin. Whenever we think of all the misery that is in this life, let us remember it's the result of sin. That's one reason why. We cannot accept those who suggest that there are millions of years of evolution before man is ever born into this world. Because you then have millions of years of misery, of earthquakes, of disasters, of things living and eating one another and dying. You have an earth that is not good, an earth that is full of misery before man comes. Whereas the scriptural view is that it was Adam's fall that brought misery into the world as we know it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. More than that, there was the loss of fellowship with God. He's driven out of the garden. This can no longer be the place fit for man as a sinner. He cannot enjoy that closeness of communion that he once did, even as ordinary flesh and blood. He's now dead in sin. He's now gone after the prince of this world. He is now a child of wrath, even as others. How deadly was the loss. How irremediable was the loss. Adam's helpless. He can do nothing. For what the flesh could, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law of God's given can't help. It can tell Adam what to do, just as the law tells you what to do, but it won't lift a finger to help you do it. You've got to try and do it yourself, and you can't. All it does is expose your sin. Here he is, impoverishing himself, giving up his inheritance, as it were, for nothing. Here he is, having destroyed himself, unable to save himself. But you find there's a Boaz who can redeem the inheritance. And you find that there is a greater than Boaz who can redeem the inheritance that man lost. Just as the people were being taught to show kindness to that poor relation, to ensure that they would not lose out their inheritance, and the kind relation would come and buy the field and restore it to their poor kinsman. So Christ is the one who became one with us that he might restore the inheritance that Adam lost for the fall. He is our kinsman redeemer. Let's then think thirdly of Christ's redeeming of the inheritance. What can we say? Well, we're thinking perhaps especially of that passage that we read yesterday with Ruth and Boaz. And you see there a merciful redeeming of the inheritance. One didn't have to redeem the field, but Boaz has pity upon Ruth, and in mercy he acts, and he redeems the field for Ruth, that she might not lose it. And so, in his mercy, in his love, we find Christ acting in order to save his people. In love, he comes into this world that he might work a work of redemption and save his people from their sin. We read in Ephesians 1:11, in whom also, talking about in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In love, Christ agrees to be our kinsman redeemer, to undertake all that was necessary. It is love alone that leads to his action. Well, we think of how costly it was to Boaz. Yes, to pay money for this field. Now, we don't know how much it was. We know Boaz was a wealthy man, perhaps on one level. It did not really reduce his wealth very much, but he certainly had to pay money. It cost him. And to a certain extent, he was impoverished. Well, we think of Christ. And certainly with Christ, we can say there was great impoverishment. He becomes incarnate, great humiliation for the Son to take our nature. And what does he do? Well, we find that, amongst other things, he comes under the law to fulfill all the demands of the law that were placed on his people, as well as to experience the miseries of this life and death itself. And effectively, we could put it this way, that Christ fulfills. Christ, in agreeing to the covenant of grace, in agreeing to undertake the work of redemption that he was agreeing to fulfill, that covenant of works that Adam had broken. There are the demands made. There must be perfect obedience. And if there is sin, sin must be dealt with. And so we find Christ coming to make a complete atonement for sin. We find him suffering the hell of his people as he hangs there on the cross. Christ, we're told, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs in a tree. And there on the cross, we find him suffering all that was due to the sinner, as one who is a rebel against God and against his law. And the curse of God is poured out upon him as he hangs on the cross. The fellowship that he knew with God and his human nature is broken. And you find him crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For the Father in justice deals with him as a sinner deserves to be dealt with, because he is bearing the sins of his people as he hangs there on the cross, made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you find them there, not only exposed to the judgment that the covenant of works demanded, but also in the whole of his life and in his death itself, working out a perfect righteousness for his people. What does the law of God demand? That you and I be perfectly holy. That we keep every commandment in thought and word and in deed. Not just that we do no sin, but that we might love God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind and our neighbour as ourselves. And here he is, working out a perfect righteousness to cover our sins. Working out the righteousness that Adam should have worked out, but who failed to work it out, that we might have a right to life itself in Christ. He is the one who gains the right. You and I have been united to him by faith, one with him by faith. Just as he bears our sin, so his righteousness is made ours. And God gives him life and an inheritance that he might share it forever with his people. He acts in our name. How often you hear that said, not in my name. Well, there's the one who acts in our name, does everything for us and secures everything for us and secures an inheritance for us. What a saviour. The kinsman who is willing to humble himself and become obedient unto death, who positively has to give his life, who at the end of it, at his last act, tears his soul from his body. And that act of sacrifice and perfect submission and love to God, and fulfills all righteousness for his people. He redeems the inheritance. He buys it back, the inheritance that was lost in Adam. Well, what is that inheritance that is gained for us in Jesus Christ? If you think of heaven, there is the inheritance that we have in Christ. Well, is not the heavenly paradise a place of righteousness? We read, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. There's a pure river. Oh, there's no sin here. In verse 3 we read, there shall be no more curse. What's happened? All the effects of sin of God. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the heavens and the earth that are shall be burned up. They shall be melted and burned up with flame and fire. And there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And all the effects of the fall are reversed. The creation, presently groaning and travailing, is in pain because of the fallenness of man. As it's put in Romans 8, is longing for that day of deliverance when Christ comes and God's people appear as God's people in the resurrection life. Now how? The whole creation, we don't know how, is going to be renewed and changed. And there's going to be this heaven and earth renewed without sin, a place of righteousness, no more curse, no death, that hateful thing, a thing of the past, no disease, no disability, no getting old and frail. No wants, no trials, no tempter. Heaven will be a perfect place, the paradise of God, where all will be friends of the King and enjoy perfect, unblemished communion with God. It's a place of righteousness. And then notice it's a place of fellowship. Paradise was where the Lord met with Adam. Well, paradise restored is where the Lord meets with his people. Verse 4. They shall see his face. They shall see his face. When you see someone's face, then, well, you read their face, don't you? You know what they're thinking as you look at their face. If you only see their back, it's not the same. Why do many of you like to use video cams with FaceTime or Skype or something like that? Because, well, you see the face, and you know that's better than just the voice. Now, that's not the same. Is actually seeing a person in real life. But you've got the improved fellowship. Well, they shall see his face. Here is this intimacy of fellowship. Verse 5. There shall be no night there, for the Lord God giveth them light. Here is this place where there is that growth in the knowledge of God. You know, I often think of those who are godly saints who are exercised in the faith and often have a deep knowledge of the truth. And you think, well, when you hear of a passing, one of the things we often see is this, well, they know so much more than they knew in this world. They may have been great theologians, and also those who were exercised Christians with a love for God, what a difference death makes to them. They'll feel they were such pygmies in their love for God and in their knowledge of God compared to what they are in heaven. There's a blessing of death for God's people. Enjoying life eternal. Enjoying his presence always. God is of mine inheritance and cup the portion. The lot that fallen is to me. Thou dost maintain alone. To think that you will understand God's dealings with you. Some of you have gone through hard providences, and perhaps you don't understand why God has allowed things to happen in your life. Well, what I do thou knowest not now, thou shalt know hereafter. Heaven shall be a place of Feast of Tabernacles. Israel would sit in these booths during the Feast of Tabernacles and reflect on their time in the wilderness, the hardships, but how God was good to them, how he led them through. And they enjoyed the rest of Canaan because it wasn't like having to live in these tabernacles all the time. You spend a few nights in a tent and then go back to your own home comforts. You enjoy your home comforts. Heaven's a place of enjoying the home comforts compared to life on earth. Here's this place of holiness. Verse 4. His name shall be in their foreheads. We're reading in Exodus 28:36. The high priest had a metal plate that he wore on his forehead, and on it was written, Holiness unto the Lord. Well, here are people, perfectly holy, serving God continually, day and night in his temple. Here's this place of holiness. I know I shall see his face in righteousness, said the psalmist. I shall be satisfied when I appear in his likeness. Here's the inheritance that has been gained for you. that you yourself might be free from the dominion of sin and be made perfectly holy and enjoy God forever. And perhaps we can also see this about the heavenly paradise. It is paradise restored, but better. The heavenly paradise is better than Eden, and better than what Adam would have enjoyed had he not fallen into sin. Thomas Boston, the famous Scottish theologian, speaks of this. And he gives various reasons why it is better than even if Adam had gained life through the covenant of works himself. How? Well, you get the experience of fallen recovery. It doesn't justify it, of course. Sin is never justified. But there are times when you yourself might say, well, I know I fell, but it was good for me that I was afflicted, for now I trust thy word. And through certain falls and certain stumbles, I have learned things, and I've actually grown as a Christian. But I should never have sinned in the first place. Well, that can be said of God's people generally. Adam would have known nothing of the sweetness of forgiveness had he not fallen into sin. And you have the sweetness of forgiveness. And you marvel at the grace of God. We can't excuse sin, but that's a blessing, to know the sweetness of God's grace in forgiveness. Here's another reason. The fairest flower in heaven, Christ is present. Present in our nature. Present as our elder brother, because there he is, the God-man in heaven, as he shall be forever. The Lamb in the midst of the throne shall lead them and the fountains of everlasting waters. Christ is there. No one. Not merely as God, but as our Redeemer. Don't you love him? The one who loved you and who saved you from your sin. And you have that marvellous work of Christ to contemplate. Heaven reveals much to you of God's grace in Christ. I suppose we could even say this, that had Adam not fallen into sin, he could have boasted of his own works. I did it myself. But we are without boasting. Our song shall ever be, God is gracious. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And to think of God's grace reaching down to sinners. When you think of that closer union that we have with Christ, you're united to Christ. You're betrothed to Christ. The church shall be married to him forever. To think that God's plan and purpose has been to save us from our sin and to bring us into this amazing union with Christ, the one who came to restore our inheritance. All let us give thanks for Jesus Christ, the great kinsman redeemer, and let us rejoice that we have an everlasting inheritance gained for us by him, one that is laid up for us in heaven, which can never be lost, and which we are assured we shall enjoy one day for Christ's sake. Let us give thanks for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee for thy truth, and for the wonderful work of our Redeemer, We give thee thanks that he has done all things to fulfill that covenant of works which Adam broke by us to the fall. That he is the one who has satisfied all righteousness. Therefore thy people's justification is secure. And that we have life and salvation in him. Lord, we rejoice that there's an everlasting inheritance laid up in heaven for thy people. May we ever live in contemplation of it. May we remember that here is not our home. And may we ever live saying, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Bless thy truth to us, and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We'll conclude in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 at verse 29. Psalm 37 at verse 29. The just inherit shall the land, and ever in it dwell. The just man's mouth doth wisdom speak, his tongue doth judgment tell. 37 at verse 29. In his heart the laws of his God, his steps slide not away. The wicked man doth watch the just, and seeketh him to slay. Psalm 37, verses 29 to 37, to God's praise.
The just inherit shall the land, and ever in his dwell. The just man's mouth doth wisdom speak, his tongue the judgment tell. Its heart the Lord is of his God, his steps slide not away. The wicked man doth watch the just, and seeketh him to slay.
Peace.
Thank God for what we have heard this evening. May God bless these things to us. And we're just going to conclude with prayer. We'll stand and we'll give thanks for the refreshments that we have after this meeting. So let's stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee and bless thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the one who more than put right what was wronged, but done exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could think. Surely Ruth could have expected not someone like Boaz, and we could not expect, or we could not have hoped for one like the Lord Jesus, the one who is the fairest among 10,000, the one who does all things well, the one who is altogether lovely. And Father, we pray that this weekend we would love him more, with that love that only grace can produce. We thank thee for the covenant of grace. Thank thee, Lord, that it is not dependent on its beginning or its ending on us, but only in thee. We give thee thanks and praise for all that we have, even down to our physical needs. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive after this meeting, for every good thing that we have from thee. We give thanks and praise. We pray for the Lord's Day ahead, and pray it will be a feast day for the soul. It would be a precious day, a day to be had in remembrance in our lives. So bless us, O God, bless this nation. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Can I just make a couple of announcements?